Have you guys been enjoying this really just phenomenal weather? I biked in this morning. I think it was below 60. And so it's just a bit nippy that first minute, and then it really starts to warm up. Well, I hope you guys have been enjoying your week. And today is an especially fun day for my family and I. Some of you probably know this already. My wife and kids and I have been packing for like the last week. We spent probably 12 hours yesterday doing it. But we're going to the Black Hills and the Badlands. We're leaving right after service today, grabbing our pop-up camper, hitting the road, and we'll be there halfway tonight, and we'll get the rest of the way there tomorrow. So we're really excited about that, and it's the first time my kids have done that type of trip. Now, typically, or in the past anyways, we've done bikepacking trips, and so you know, it's a little bit shorter distance. So this is our first road trip together as a family, so that's going to be a lot of fun. And to get a little bit more about me, growing up, this was a tradition my family had. My mom and dad and brother and I got in our old school Plymouth Acclaim. We pulled this little tiny pop-up camper, and we traveled all over the country. Been to the East Coast, the West Coast, the National Monuments. I was on a train that was boarded by Confederate soldiers by horseback. And I was taken off the train as a captive, and it was a really fun experience, and see Civil War reenactments and all that sort of stuff. So I am jacked to continue that tradition with my family. You know, there won't be any Civil War reenactments in the Black Hills, but we're excited to travel. So before I ramble on, today we're continuing our Apostles' Creed series. As Mark mentioned, this is the third one I've done in a row, and the last couple weeks, I've mentioned each week that I've been studying a man by the name of Herman Wischius. He's a Dutch theologian, and he has this really awesome two-volume set. It's 1,200-page dissertation on the Apostles' Creed. I'm almost all the way through it. It's been just wonderful. But I bring him up only to mention that he was somewhat influential in my thoughts here today. Additionally, I want to mention, studying old theologians is it's really a lot of fun. And one of my favorite parts of reading the accounts of men and women of faith who've gone before us is you really learn what it talks about in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. Like, the struggles that these men had are very, very similar to the struggles that we have in today's modern age, you know, 500 years, 400 years later. And so I find that really encouraging as we look back at our brothers and sisters who've gone before us. But all right, well, let's pray, and we'll get into the Apostles' Creed. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we are able to gather here this morning, that we're able to open up your word freely, that we're able to study it. Lord, we thank you for your scriptures, your word, that you speak to us through them, that you gave them to us so that we could understand and know you better. And Lord, I pray that as we open up your word this morning, you'd be softening our hearts to your truth and helping us see you more clearly, that you'd be helping us know you more and more and love you more and more. And so we commit our time to you this morning, and we lift this all up in Jesus' name. Amen. So, one of the first questions we might ask ourselves is, why are we going through the Apostles' Creed? It's a statement of faith that started as the Romans' Creed in roughly the 2nd century, and then it was solidified somewhere between the 6th and 9th century, possibly in France. But so it took a little while to solidify, but in general, this creed has withstood the test of time. It's been around for about 1,500 years, and there's really only one line we debate about, and that's that he descended into hell, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. But so this statement of faith was formed by the early Christians, and the idea of it was for it to be a statement of faith, a profession that unites the church within common beliefs and common doctrine, and also can weed out heresies that might be popping up as the church spread out throughout the world. And so we're studying this today because it's withstood the test of time. And if the authors of this thought these things were very valuable for us to proclaim as a church that unified us and helped us weed out all these other things that we don't want popping up here, it's good for us to take a look back at what this creed states. And if you've been following along with our series, we've been taking it line by line, or perhaps two lines in a week, and we've been breaking it down into three parts. And the first part is probably the most important part, in my opinion anyways, is where is it? Where is it in the Bible? This is God's word to us. It's this holy revelation. It's him speaking to us here and today. And how does the Apostles' Creed, or this line in the Apostles' Creed, stand against God's word? How is it supported, founded, or justified in Scripture. And so that's the first point we're asking. And we as Christians want to be students of God's Word. We want to be daily working at it, daily trying to understand what God is trying to communicate to us. And so we want to test the Apostles' Creed against the Bible. So that's the first thing we've been doing. The second thing we've been doing is why? Why did the authors think it was valuable to include this statement in the Apostles' Creed? Why is this doctrinally significant? How is this essential to the Christian faith? It was important enough to put in there, so why is it in there? That's the second thing we've been breaking our messages down into. And then the third is, so what? So what? How does that impact me in the here and now? Why do I care? What does this mean to me? And so those have been the three ways we've been breaking down the Apostles' Creed. Where is it in the Bible? Why is it doctrinally significant? And why does it matter to me today? So what? And so we've been making some serious headway and progress on the Apostles' Creed. We're about to hear on these little flyers, and I'm going to read through what we've covered so far, and we'll introduce our next line for today. So far we've covered, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so that's what we've covered so far. And if you've missed a message or want to go back, the audio is on our website. The video is on our YouTube account. And so here we get to our next line for today. The next line, he will come to judge the living and the dead. He will come to judge the living and the dead. So the first part you and I want to look at is where. Where in the Bible, where in Scripture can we find this line justified? Can you and I believe that he will come to judge the living and the dead is both biblically accurate and biblically true? And I want to point out the very first word in this line, he will come to judge the living and the dead. If we actually look at the Apostles' Creed, it's kind of broken down into three parts. The very first line talks about God the Father. Then there's the belly of the Apostles' Creed, really, which talks about Jesus Christ. And this is the last line that seems to be tied with that belly about Jesus Christ. And then you get to next week, where we'll be talking about the Holy Spirit. But so here, this he will come to judge the living and the dead. When we look at the Apostles' Creed, it's referring to Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, all right, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus is going to conduct this judgment that the Apostles' Creed is referring to? And I want to look to one verse to support that truth. If we turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verse 31, we see it stated here, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So God is going to do this through a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, 2 weeks ago we talked about this, our Jesus, who was risen from the dead. And so we see here in Acts 17:31, God is telling us he's going to judge the world through a man he has appointed, who he rose from the dead, which is our Savior, Jesus Christ. God is going to do this mighty act of judgment through Jesus. All right, so that's the first word. What about this, he will come to judge the living and the dead? Do we see that supported biblically? Well, if we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And so here we see in 2 Timothy 4:1, he's going to come and he's going to judge the living and he is going to judge the dead. Now, we've basically supported this entire line in the Apostles' Creed, right? He, Jesus, is going to come and judge the living and the dead. But I want to pull out one more word. I want to dissect just for a moment here. And it's that third word where it says, he will come. He will come. Jesus will come. That means he's going to leave where he currently is seated, and he's going to come to us. And we see this, we see a glimpse of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 17, we get a picture. And it says, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And so we get a snapshot here of what that he will come is going to look like. And I love it because we're basically told right now that this event is unmissable. It's unmistakable. You won't be like, oh, I didn't catch that in the news. You will see this event. He will come with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. We're all going to know when this happens. And one of the words that's used in verse 17, I really like because it ties us back to last week. And it says, we're going to come up and meet him in the clouds. And last week we talked about how God makes the clouds his chariot. And that Jesus in chapter 1 of Acts made the clouds his chariot and he ascended to heaven. And so here we get this beautiful imagery of ourselves being caught up in clouds or in chariots made of clouds. It's as if God sent his vehicles to transport us up into the air to see Jesus. And I just think this is a beautiful image of God sending chariots of clouds to pick us up and take us to Jesus. All right. So I think it's safe for you and I to say that when we look at the Apostles' Creed, when we look at that line, he will come to judge the living and the dead, that it's biblical. There's a lot of other verses we could go through, but I don't want to belabor the point. So it's biblical to think Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. So then that leads us to why. Why is this truth essential to the Christian faith? Why was this line significant enough to the authors of the Apostles' Creed to put this line in it, to unify the church around this truth and to weed out any heresies that might be popping up? And so the first passage I want to look at when we look at why this is essential is in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. And we're given some strong language here. It says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so we see it says, therefore, let us leave elementary doctrine. We are told that this idea that he will come to judge the living and the dead is an elementary doctrine. That is really strong language for us. You know, if you were in grade school, you learn the basics in grade school before you start moving on. That's pretty strong language. He also tells us not only is it elementary doctrine, he says it is a foundation. So not again laying a foundation of eternal judgment. And if we consider the concept of something foundational, the first thing we think of is that word, foundation. And as I've been biking to and from church all week, there's this piece of property on East Hamilton and the corner of Ridgeway, and they've dug a big hole, and they began to put in all of the steel girders to pour the concrete foundation. And it's in that work of laying that foundation, they are securing the longevity of that house. If they do a bad job laying the foundation, the home will settle, it may crack, it may shift, it may sink, it could collapse. And so we're told here by God in Hebrews 6 that this concept of eternal judgment is foundational. And if we don't lay this properly, it can cause our faith to settle, to shift, to crack, to collapse. Okay. It's essential. It is essential. It is elementary doctrine. So why is judgment essential? We might be asking ourselves that question. Perhaps another way for us to phrase that question is, why is judgment necessary? Or what makes judgment necessary? Or why do the living and the dead need to be judged? And we actually find that answer if you and I go back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, we find our answer. God, in 6 days, he creates everything in existence. Everything that exists in this world, everything we see with our eyes and feel with our hands, and experience our God created. Our all-knowing and all-powerful God in 6 days put this all together. And then we see that he creates Adam, and he places him in the Garden of Eden, and he says to Adam, you have one rule. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of this tree. And then he creates Eve, and we see in the third chapter that Adam and Eve eat the fruit of that tree. The one rule that they were given, they disobey. They rebel against our Creator God, who put all of this that we see in motion. And so our ancestors chose their own way. And they brought, by choosing their own way, a world that has now been plunged into sin, into death, and into decay. And since then, that we find that every single man who has lived, apart from Jesus, was born into that same nature of Adam and Eve. We were born under sin. Every single one of us were born under that sin. And to make it even worse, every single man apart from Jesus not only was born under sin, but we chose sin ourselves. Every single one of us have chosen to rebel against our living God. And there isn't a person in the room, in this room today, in this city, in this state, in our nation, in our world, who stands apart from this. We have all chosen rebellion against God. All have fallen sin, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the reality is, if this is not true, if it is not true that we are all under the sin of Adam, if we are not all choosing sin ourselves, judgment is not necessary. There was no need for a massive redemptive history that God worked through the Israelite nation. The redemption that was brought through Jesus Christ and through the work of the apostles in the New Testament. None of it is necessary if sin and judgment don't exist. Without sin and judgment, the gospel doesn't even make sense. And so that is why this is an elementary or essential doctrine for us as believers. If we do not lay this foundation and it is not anchored and it is not strong, we will begin to see our houses of faith shift and crack and settle and be dismantled over time. So the first reason this is essential to the Christian faith is it's foundational. I want to take a gander here at what this judgment will look like. And so if we turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, we get a little bit of a glimpse of what this judgment is going to look like. And here it says, in Romans 2, 6 through 11, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And this passage here brings us to our next point. So first we see that it's essential, that it's elementary. The second we see is that this judgment is for everyone. If we look at Romans 2:6, it says, he will render to each one He will render to each one according to his works. To each one. Everyone stands in this judgment. Nobody escapes this judgment. And that is a terrible and yet wonderful reality of our existence. We all stand judged. If we see this reiterated in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul tells us, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is his due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And see, both of these verses show us that everyone stands judged. This statement in the Apostles' Creed is essential to us because it affects everyone. Now, as we were reading through these passages, I'm wondering to myself if maybe some red flags kind of popped up in your mind. And you might be thinking, whoa, whoa, whoa here, Justin. I heard those verses, and those verses talked a whole lot about works, that we're judged by our works. In Romans, it said, so that each one, or sorry, he will render to each one according to his works. And in 2 Corinthians, it said there that each one may receive what his due for what he has done, whether good or evil. That's exactly what they said. They were judged based on our works. And to make this reality a little bit more terrifying for us here this morning, in Romans 3, we're given an idea of what our works look like. In Romans 3, 10 through 18, it says, as it is written, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. We are judged by our works, and all of our works are corrupt. And if we're judged by our works and all of our works are corrupt, we all stand condemned. This passage teaches us that all have sinned. None is righteous. No one seeks after God. And because of this, all of us stand condemned. And even if we try to make our works good, there is that sinful nature that taints and twists and warps what we do. We cannot escape this judgment by our works. Or rather, we cannot escape this judgment on our own. And here's where we see the glory of the gospel of God begin to wash in. Because God made a way for us when there was no way, when our works could not redeem us. Our sin tainted, stained, and warped us. And we were born into sin, born under Adam, chose sinfulness ourselves, and God comes in and intervenes. And we see in John, many of you will be familiar with this first verse here, in John 3, 16 through 18, we see the gospel come in. And we're told, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, there was no way for you and I to fix this problem. Everything we do is in some way, shape, or form tainted, twisted, and stained by our sinful nature. But our God sent his Son so that if we believe in him, we will not perish, but we will inherit eternal life. Because without God's intervention, we will all stand condemned with no hope. With no hope. And so the first two reasons this is essential to our faith, first off, it's elementary. It's essential. It's a foundation. We have to have this. It anchors our homes. The second reason is it affects everyone. There isn't a person in this room it doesn't affect here this morning. This brings us to the third reason this is essential. We are given two outcomes to our lives in this passage in John 3, 16 through 18. The first outcome is salvation. It says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life in order that the world might be saved through him. We have an option here. We can choose to believe on Jesus and accept this salvation, to trust that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for my wretchedness and my wickedness. But the second outcome is condemnation, which it says in that passage, whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because we were born under Adam and we've chosen sinfulness ourselves, we are condemned already. And so we have two outcomes to choose from. We either stay condemned or we receive salvation. Now we're given some more pictures of what, we're given more truth on what this salvation brings for us. And we see in Romans 8:1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So if we accept this salvation, we bypass condemnation. We will not be condemned. And additionally, Jesus teaches us in John chapter 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life." So not only when we believe on Jesus do we bypass condemnation, we bypass the judgment. So we have two choices. We remain in our condemnation, and we find ourselves headed to eternal punishment, or we accept this gift, and we find ourselves headed to eternal life. And Jesus gives us a little more instruction onto where these things lead us to. In Matthew 25:46, you'll see here, it says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." If we remain in our condemnation, we head to that eternal punishment. And if we accept that gift, we head towards that eternal life. And that verse that Jesus gave us there teaches you and I that every single person in this room is an eternal being. We are all headed somewhere forever. We will all live somewhere forever. And if we look at this verse a little bit more closely, that word eternal, you notice eternal punishment and eternal life, it is the same word in the Greek. It's eternal or aionios, punishment, or eternal life, aionios, life. It is the same word in the Greek before both life and punishment. And I find it interesting that as Christians, we sometimes want to soften the realities of hell here, but we're being told by Jesus that both of these are a forever place. That word aionios means without ceasing, without end. And sometimes we want to say, well, maybe that punishment isn't forever. Maybe that isn't without ceasing. Maybe that isn't without end. But if we accept that logical conclusion, we have to also accept that word may not mean eternal life. See, the truth of the matter is, the reality that we are faced with is that every single person in this room, every single person that walks this earth is an eternal being and will spend forever somewhere. And all of mankind stands condemned apart from Jesus Christ because we were born under sin and we've chosen it for ourselves. We can either choose this wonderful gift of salvation or stay in our sinfulness. And so the three reasons this is essential to our faith is it's a foundation. Without it, our houses will settle and crack and shift, and the waves of the world will toss us. This judgment is also the second reason. It's essential because it's for everyone. There isn't a person who escapes this. And the third reason is there's two outcomes or two destinations for us. We either stay in our condemnation or we accept salvation. We either head to eternal punishment or we head to eternal life. So, that leads us to the third part of our Apostles' Creed dissection here. So what? Well, I think as we've kind of gone through some of the why is this essential, we may have gathered this is very important to you and I, and it affects you and I here and now, particularly as it regards our salvation. Because all of us stand in on one side or the other, condemned or saved. And so that first, so what? Why is it essential to me in the here and now I want to look at is salvation. And one of my favorite verses in scriptures, I go to this verse all the time, and it does a number of different things for me. I find it encouraging. I find it challenging. I find it convicting. And I find it moves me out of ruts in my life. And so that first verse is in Philippians 2:12-13. And in Philippians 2:12-13, it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Similarly, we are instructed in 2 Corinthians 13:5. It says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test?" See, salvation is serious business. And I think that often in our Western culture, we take this way too lightly. If we're all eternal beings and we're headed one place or another, one is extremely glorious and wonderful and the other one is terrible. And we do not want to end up there, and we do not want our brothers and sisters to end up there. We do not want our friends and family to end up there. Our eternal destination rests in the balance. And so now in both of these passages we just looked here in Philippians 2 and in 2 Corinthians 13, we are being taught that we need to be introspective about our salvation. We need to examine ourselves. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because this is serious business. Now, I want to pause here and ask a few questions about these two verses. Are we being taught here that we are saved by our works? No. In fact, what we just went through here is that all of our works are corrupt, they are stained, they are tainted by our sinful nature. And so it is impossible for us to be saved by our works. We are not being taught in these passages that we are saved by our works. Are these passages telling us that we cannot stand confident in our salvation? No. I would emphatically tell you that we can both be confident in our salvation and that we cannot win away in through works. But we are being taught to be introspective about this. We are being taught that we need to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And if we aren't seeing fruit in our lives, if we aren't seeing growth in our lives, we ought to fear and tremble. If we don't find the fruits of the Spirit, as it's mentioned in Galatians 5, growing and actively producing fruit in our lives, we ought to fear and tremble. If we're not being transformed by the renewing of our minds and our lives are changing for the glory of the Lord, we ought to fear and tremble. And Jesus teaches us a very similar concept to this in Matthew 7, verses 17 through 20, where he says, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." See, a lack of fruitfulness or a lack of growth in our lives ought to push us to Jesus. Both to bask in the glory of the work that he has accomplished on the cross on our behalf, because we couldn't do it on our own, to thank him for it, but also to seek to live lives that bring glory and honor to God, and to do so with more fervor, with more energy, with more passion, and with all of our might. See, as Christians, we are not called to say the sinner's prayer and go about living our lives as we always have. If we see no change and no lasting difference, we ought to fear and tremble, because salvation is serious business. We have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed. We have been adopted into the royal family. We have been spared from judgment. We have been spared from condemnation. We have been spared from eternity in the lake of fire. And if these truths don't move us, don't motivate us out of our lethargy, our apathy, the ruts of life that we find ourselves in, we ought to be fearful. Let us be shaken out of our lethargy, our apathy, and the ruts of life by this glorious truth that we can stand redeemed in the blood of Christ. May it move us to seek God with more vigor and more fervor. I want to pause here because I recognize that there's a lot behind this door of what fruitfulness looks like in our lives, what growth looks like in our lives. There's a lot to unpack, and we don't have the time for that, and what it looks like to examine our lives. But I want us today to grapple with this idea that if we've seen no lasting effect of our salvation, we ought to be fearful. And we ought to ask ourselves if we've accepted that gift. And that ought to push us to Jesus Christ, our Savior, to bask in the work that he's accomplished on the cross, to thank him for what he has done for us, and to more vigorously seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. So the first reason why this matters to you and I today, we have two outcomes before us, and we ought to work it out in fear and trembling. And that moves us to the second reason this matters to you and I today. This ought to motivate you and I to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And part of that calling is to be his messengers of the good news of the gospel. And we often speak of this verse. It's a wonderful verse. In Matthew 28, it says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and I am with you to the ends of the age." We are called, no, we are commanded to share this wonderful truth that we have two destinations to choose from. We're already standing condemned, but we can choose a different way. This is no small or laughable matter. And God has chosen you and I as his people to be the heralds that proclaim this truth to everyone we come in contact with. That this salvation is freely available to everyone. No matter how wicked or wretched of a lifestyle they have embraced or chosen or walked in, no matter the choices they've made, no matter the wicked deeds that they've done, all are welcome at the foot of the cross. And we have been given the task and the command to tell others about this good news. It says in Romans 10, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And how beautiful are the feet of those of us as believers who are willing to go and share the truth in love. And tell others about what stands before us as we pass from this world. And so, first, so what? Our salvation stands in the balance. Secondly, we are commanded as believers to be messengers of this wonderful truth. And the third point I want to talk about today on why this doctrine of judgment matters to you and I in the here and now is justice. Justice. See, Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. He is going to bring perfect, biblical, godly, true justice. That means that all humankind will stand judged and will be justly judged. And we're given a wonderful and yet terrible picture of this in Psalm 58, verses 10 through 11, where it says, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees vengeance. The righteous will rejoice when he sees vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked." A lot of scholars believe that's referring to Jesus. "Mankind will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth.'" You and I can rejoice because perfect, biblical, godly justice will come. Vengeance will come for all the terrible things that happen on this earth. And before I leave us there, in Romans 12, we're given a little more instruction on this. And it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord." When we look around this world and we see the injustices, we might be tempted to take that vengeance into our own hands, but it is not for us. It is for the wrath of God, who will do so perfectly, who will do so justly and biblically. And as we look at this world and we see the decay creeping in and we see death around us, we see sin and folly and wickedness, we may find ourselves troubled and frightened by the world events. But let us not fear, because we stand before a holy God. We all mankind will stand before the holy God. And he is the judge. And he will execute that perfect justice. And so today we've covered a lot of ground here. as we talk about he will come to judge the living and the dead. And we saw that it's biblical. We saw that it matters to us because it's elementary. It's a foundation that we will stand on in our lives. That judgment affects everyone, and that everyone has two outcomes or two destinations to choose from. And we saw that it matters to you and I today because our salvation rests in the balance. We are commanded to be messengers of that good news, and we know that justice will come. It will be done. Next week, Matt's going to continue, and we're going to begin to move into the Holy Spirit, and I'm very excited to listen to that online because I will be in the Black Hills. Let's pray and commit our time to our weeks to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this truth of salvation, that we can accept what your Son has done on our behalf, and we can move from death into life, that we can bypass judgment and condemnation, Lord. We can bypass that lake of fire. We can be caught up in a chariot made of clouds in the heavens and see you face to face, Lord. We thank you for this truth, and I pray that all of us would be moved and motivated by this truth, Lord. And we commit our weeks to you, we commit our lives to you, God, and we ask that we would bring you glory in every choice and thought and action we take. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.